I can't preach this text in French, and I can't preach this sermon in German, but thankfully neither Calvin or Martin Luther would want me to do so, unless, of course, you were German or French. One of the tenets of the Reformation was that we put the Bible in the language of the common man. And just so you know, we're all common men and women. So this morning we'll be dealing with the grace of the law, one of Calvin's sermons from almost 500, well, over 500 years ago, from Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. And again, I'll be reading from the Geneva version of the Bible. If thou shalt obey diligently the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe all his commandments, which I command thee this day, then the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Pray with me. Almighty God, again, we come into your presence. We are in your presence this morning, together as your people, to worship you, to receive, to hear your word, another hallmark of the Reformation, the preached word. And we pray, Father, your blessing be upon all of us, including the preacher who is sinful in need of forgiveness regularly. Thank you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses begins by showing what he has said to the people before, namely that the first thing in living well is to hearken unto God, or as this version says, obey diligently the voice of the Lord our God. For men must not have rule over themselves, saying, I'll govern myself and my ways after my own liking. We must not take such liberty, for he that takes too much upon himself will at last be rejected by God for not yielding to him his due obedience, which is the foundation whereon we ought to build. Solomon himself made it abundantly clear how important it is to hearken unto God and how our obedience needs to continue when he said in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the end of all. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let us then therefore mark that all they which follow their own foolish devotions are disliked by God. Let us acknowledge, therefore, that it is an inestimable benefit when God shows us his will. And if others then do as they please, they are accursed. For when they intend to do well, they do not know which way to turn by themselves. For everyone follows his own fancy, saying, well, I hope it will turn out well. My intentions were good. And after all, common custom permits it. But in the meanwhile, the law of God is forgotten. We may learn from this that there is nothing but confusion in the life of man, in which is nothing else than a mingling without order until they are taught of God, as we shall see hereafter. This is the way. Walk in it. Calvin's first point is careful obedience. Moses says to us, if thou shalt obey diligently, or we must be careful to obey, or we must hearken to the Lord our God. This phrase was set down once before by Moses, and with good reason it's repeated here. For we are warned by it that unless men are very heedful of obeying God and force themselves thereunto and set their whole study thereon in good earnestness, they will never attain to keep the law. And we ourselves see what weakness there is in us. Even though God does govern us, and even though we are reformed by His Holy Spirit. Indeed, and although we are governed by the Holy Spirit, yet we are so frail. So frail that it is a pity to look upon us. God requires great perfection when He wishes us to love Him with all our hearts, to eschew all the vanities of the world and all our fleshly desires and lusts, and in brief, to forsake ourselves and to be altogether changed. This is a matter overly high and difficult for men. Now let us consider what Satan devises and practices to turn us away from the service of God. How many different kinds of temptations are there in the world? They are infinite in number. Again, how severe are the assaults that Satan prepares against us? When we have given consideration to all this, we may well conclude that it is with good reason that God says we must be careful. We must hearken to His voice, that every one of us must straighten himself and gather all of our forces and not think to set negligently upon the service of God by ourselves. And moreover, seeing we are laid about with ambushes on every side, it should soon be taken, so that we might fall under the snares of Satan before we are aware. Let us take heed, as the Bible tells us, and be watchful of that around us. That's what we're warned about here in this text. And God would that we would carry away this lesson with care. For then instead of applying our powers and all our endeavors to things that are not only frivolous but harmful, then every one of us would be vigilant to walk in the obedience of God and give to Himself wholly thereunto. And seeing that we are warned about it, there is no excuse. Shall we then obey our God and show that our affection is so inclined without deception? Let every one of us incline to what is given him in commandment, namely, to be careful, to be vigilant, and to be attentive. Calvin's second point, the authority of office. Now Moses says, observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day to keep. Or the Hebrew actually says, which I ordain for you to keep. Although Moses is the speaker of this, yet he takes the authority and power to command and subdue all men who are listening to his voice. This is not anything of his own invention, as if to say that it ought to be received without gainsaying because he said so. Rather, it is from God, because God speaks through his mouth, and because he himself faithfully delivers the exact teaching that was committed to him by God. For that reason, then, he speaks in such a strong way, saying that they should keep his, that is, Moses' statutes. Now, it does not lie in the power of a mortal man to bind the consciences of people. And yet that is the very thing that has wholly corrupted the church, in that men have usurped the office of God in making laws and statutes for the spiritual government of men's souls. And it is pointed out as high treason against God for the creature to usurp himself, which pertains only to God, whom the prophet Isaiah called the lawgiver. So we that learn to hearken to him and wholly to depend on his word, let us mark well then that it is not lawful for men to enjoy laws upon the souls of other men. But when Moses says, I command thee this day to keep, or I ordain you to keep, he presupposes that he's not setting out anything of his own, or forging any laws out of his own brain, nor is he adding anything to what God has already committed to him. but only that inasmuch as he's performing his office faithfully, he may well say, I command you to keep this commandment. Just as when he sets forth the pure word of God, the very word is a sovereign command. Now, this does not mean that preachers should usurp any dominion or any sovereignty over men's soul, but in doing service to God, preachers may command in his name and in his purpose. Thus, we see here what Moses meant. And indeed, does it lie within us to promise men life everlasting or to denounce against them the vengeance of God? And yet we do it nevertheless. But we go no further than the Word of God allows us to go. We have His testimony. We have His law so that we are His witnesses and His heralds. By his witnesses, I mean the preacher assures the faithful of the grace and salvation promised to them by God and God alone. Preacher has no power in that at all. And as his heralds, we pronounce and publish his sentence against all the unbelieving and against all rebels within the church. Therefore, in brief, God meant to show forth the majesty of his word when he appointed Moses to speak in that manner, not the majesty of Moses. For Moses had none, only the word of God. This was so that we should receive the word of God with more lowliness and reverence when it is preached unto us, not respecting the person as if to say, he's but a man that's speaking to us. He's just like us as we are, so is he. Rather, we must conclude this. It is God who speaks by the mouth of this man. Therefore, let us tremble at God's presence. Let us stoop and receive what he says. And seeing God calling us before him, let us serve to bring us to such obedience that we show God homage, not the preacher, to show that we receive what proceeds from his majesty. Let us keep that in mind from this text. That, in fact, was another hallmark of the Reformation, the preached word. Third point, comprehensive obedience enjoined. Now, here a question might be put forth. Why is it said, if thou shalt hearken to or obey diligently the voice of the Lord thy God, which means when you have kept all my commandments, what did he mean by that, since it's impossible for us to fulfill the law of God as long as we stand clothed in this mortal flesh? As I said before, we shall always be full of vices and imperfections. It seems then that it is to no purpose for God to require such a fulfilling of the law, seeing that it's impossible. But here we must remember what has been spoken before, which is that God in his law does not respect our might or our power or our ability, but only our duty, our obedience. The cause of our inability is a corrupt nature, which is so infected through original sin that when we think on God, we are troubled with many evil fancies. And when we have any good motion or good thoughts, we are by and by plucked back from those. And we do not need any other thing to draw us to complete antithesis but our own hearts. But does the impossibility of our doing it discharge us from our service that we are bound to perform for God? No. For the evil comes from ourselves. It is no marvel, then, that God in his law should have no regard to man's ability or inability, but rather to the duty that we owe him. Nor is it surprising that he should require the right that belongs to him. For where is the man who can deny anything to God? God cannot change his nature. If we are rebellious, what does he have to do with our stains and our filthiness? But he sets forth such a righteousness that we're not able to rely on ourselves. And in his law, he sets down a righteousness of sorts difference that what he has in himself. He does not think of his own righteousness here, but to the righteousness that ought to be in his creatures. If we had continued in our integrity and had not been perverted and corrupted through sin, then we would have been able to discharge all that God requires of us in his law. And that point is absolutely certain. Now then, we see how it is with good reason that God will have us to keep his whole law. And though it is true we're not able to perform it, the default proceeds from the sin within us, not with anything that comes from God. Now, with all of this, we have to note that since God promises nothing except to those who have obeyed all the law, it would be too incredibly stupid to suppose that we can merit or deserve by doing this or that thing. We must first of all have kept all the law, which is impossible. Some, however, praise their merits, which they think enables them to purchase the kingdom of God. They think that when they have done anything good in their own eyes, God is bound to them. Oh, they say, I have been a good person. I go to such and such a chapel every Lord's Sabbath. And they think that by doing so, they've earned heaven. Truly, all these things are but a despising of God, if that's how they see their faith. But let us suppose that those who think they can work their way into God's favor did well in their dallying with such garbage. If they did lots of good things, would God still be bound to them? It's needful for them to consider what court their evidence must pass before. For it is not for us to bridle him, to tie him to a stake, or subdue him to our fancies, or to tell him what is right. It must proceed from his good will. Now then, what has he said? When you have kept all my commandments, then shall these blessings come upon you. In fact, he enumerates those blessings in verses 3 and following in this text as well. Let every one of us look at how he has kept the commandments of God. Let us look closely at how we have kept the commandments of God. For if we only have kept one or two of the laws in mind, we are guilty of all of them. Remember what St. James said, for whoever shall keep the whole law, that is, desire to keep the whole law, yet fail in one point, he is guilty of them all. Seeing then that they are offenders, they are deprived, they are banished from all the blessing that God has set for. They are thus shut out of all. And why? Because God has not promised anything except to them who keep the whole law, which, of course, they cannot keep in their own strength or in their own work, but only by the righteousness of Christ granted to us. Calvin's fourth point, Troy. 4 points. God is judge and God is father. How shall we live then? We must hear God speak the free promises he offered to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. God in the Holy Scripture uses a double kind of speech, speaking from two positions, one as judge and one as father. However, I do not mean that he contradicts himself, or that he's contrary to himself, or that one of his sayings is repugnant to another, for God always remains the same. As I've said before, he changes not. All the words that proceed from him agree together very well, without any contradiction. Nevertheless, concerning his law, there he has spoken as a judge and not as a father. In his law, he speaks as a judge, saying, he who lives as he ought will not be deceived. He will not lose his labor. For when you have done me service, I will cause you to prosper. In such a way does God speak in the person of a judge. And when we've received this word, behold, we're confounded because we know we can't keep his commandments on our own, no matter how things stand, because of our inability to obtain the grace offered to us on our own. What then is to be done? Well, God comes next, speaking as a father, and says, Well, I am content to forbear this rigor, which I might execute upon you by my law, even though that rigor is not overly great. For I have given myself so far to you as to promise that what is not your due. I have been willing, as it were, to entice you by friendly means, but I have won nothing thereby because of your perversity. What is the remedy then? I come now to tell you that if you believe in my Son, I will release you of all your debts. If you will receive him as your shepherd, that he may guide you gently, you will perceive that I do not desire to win you in any other way than the gentle and friendly dealings of a father, though it is still a command. Repent and believe. Not an invitation, not an offering. It is as if I should say, come to me, and I will forgive all your sins and accept you into favor. And although you are miserable creatures, deserving utter damnation, yet I will completely forget and bury all of your offenses. And when I've done that, I promise to beget you anew with the Holy Spirit. And this grace shall be given to you by means of my only Son, if you labor to come to him. And then, even though you are driven to strive against many temptations, and at first encounter you will not have full victory over them, you will be surrounded with many spots and vices, yet I shall not lay any of these to your charge. I forgive you your sins, and the good that you do shall then be acceptable to me through my favor, my Son alone, even though all your goods deserve nothing. See here the second kind of speech that God uses towards us in the Holy Scripture, that of being a father. Let us note, therefore, that when we hear the voice of God and know what we owe him and hear the promises that he's made to us in his law, we must stand confounded and condemned and naked before him, since none of those things can avail us because of our unthankfulness, our ungratefulness, our sinfulness. Thus, we must have our refuge in the free mercy granted to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and hearken to God when he speaks to us, which he does in the law and in the prophets and in the gospel, saying, I of my own mere goodness have become your Savior. After all, the Redeemer promised by God was always kept before the minds of men that they might rest upon him from Genesis to Revelation. That is why the sacrifices were ordained in the first place in the time of the law. For although Christ was not yet displayed openly to the whole world, yet the Jews understand that all the hope of their salvation depends upon their reconciliation to God. And in their case, by means of sacrifice that it was offered. They brought brute beasts to the temple. Was that to cleanse the uncleanlinesses of their souls? No, of course not. But under these figures, the Jews saw how they would be delivered from the curse of God and admitted into his favor and should be accepted to him by the one great curse that would come, one great sacrifice that would come. And now we have a more certain testimony of this in the gospel, where that one great sacrifice did come and been fully accomplished. Namely, although we have not kept the commandments, Jesus Christ kept them on our behalf. And why did he do so? For our sakes. Because he loved us. So then, let us have our recourse unto our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us hear God speaking in such a way that he not only says, these are the things that I've commanded you, and if you do them, you shall prosper and be blessed as judge, but also when he says, behold, I am your Father, come to me. but come in the name of my only Son, whom I have appointed to be your mediator, and acknowledge that there is nothing else in you but corruption. And do not trust in your own power, in your own free will, by casting all foolish fantasies and vain presumptions. Come with lowliness to see the grace of my Spirit. Then you'll be sure that I always uphold you by my goodness, and from day to day confirm you in my fear and make you to walk in my ways, so that I will not lay to your charge the faults of your works. They shall not hinder my blessings towards you, not that you should not confess your transgressions and always acknowledge before me that you are sinful, but that your sin shall not be laid to your charge, even though there might be some occasion when you might need to be a reckoning and reproving by me, but you will not lose your salvation. Such is God's promise secured for his own in Christ Jesus alone. Here, by the way, we must note as a conclusion that although the faithful are exempted from the curse of God so that he will not deal rigorously with them, but rather upholds them and makes them to enjoy the blessings he promises in his law as though they had fully accomplished the same, yet they cease not to suffer many stripes of his rod. And our Lord chastises them continually, exercising some after one moment, others after another, so that all are smitten alike. And all the chastisements God sends our way are, in fact, curses. Each one of them, at least outward to the outward appearance. We hate it when we're sick. We hate it when we're thirsty and hungry. We are tormented in this present world over and over again. We are troubled. We are persecuted. All of these are curses of God outwardly. And our enemies mock. Where is your God? And we begin to believe that. Then we are in reproach, we're in poverty, in vexation, and many other anguishes. One is troubled in their house by their spouse, another by children, another by neighbors, another by the government. Finally, the faithful are in so many ways deprived of the blessings of God. We know this is certainly so. At least it feels that way. This, however, does not prevent us from being ever more blessed by him because we have a continual taste of his goodness to allure us to him. Let us note well, therefore, that when he cuts off his blessings and does not give them as we wish, this is for our profit, because he sees that we have need of some quickening to make us come back to him. And since every one of us will fall asleep on our sins, God is determined to waken us up and to make us feel that as soon as we withdraw from his service, that he is absent from us. And that his grace will be taken from us and we stand dispossessed of it because we feel that way. But the truth is, never, never will God's blessings ever cease to his own. So that we may rejoice therein, acknowledging him to be merciful and waiting upon his fatherly goodness, which will be shown more amply when he will take us again to himself. Thus you see how we may possess and enjoy the blessings of God, which are set forth for us in his law. And when we see that our Lord interlaces these blessings with many afflictions and corrections, so that we must realize that his purpose in this is to provoke us day by day to repentance and to keep us from falling asleep in this present world. We know that our pleasures make us drunken and unmindful of God unless he constrains us by pricking and spurring us forward towards him with his word and with his people. And in all of this, Moses says that these blessings shall light upon us and encompass us all around so that we will always be certain of God's favor. So certain that we know it shall never fail us. causing us to keep faithfully serving him. For the word overtake in our text in verse 2, all those blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The word encompass equals to light upon, indicates that the grace of God is not a fleeting thing, as though it fell at a random time and as though we would not be able to catch it. No, Moses says, you shall be surrounded, you shall be overcome, you shall be overtaken by it. It overtakes us, is the point. And therefore, let us assure ourselves that the goodness of our God shall never fail us, so that we can never come to that goodness unless he draws us to himself and overtakes us on the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless I draw you, we cannot come. And since we are subject to so many infirmities and vices, he, by bearing with us, shows us that we must have recourse to his free goodness for the forgiveness of our sins by the reconciliation that he has made in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we, in straining ourselves to do his will perceive that the goodness of God does not cease to be free to us without owing us anything at all. This is the grace of the law. Walk in it. Pray with me. Almighty God, we are grateful this day for the preachers of old. We thank you for our fathers through the ages, whether their name is John Calvin, which people either love or loathe, but he's known throughout the ages. Or maybe a simple preacher like J.R. Miller, a Presbyterian preacher at the turn of the last century that nobody knows. And yet, these fathers in the faith continue to faithfully promote your word, to preach the word of God, to declare and direct and expect and command that your people will do as you say, not as they say or as I say. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for your grace that is new every day. One grace upon grace. One grace hasn't left us before another is upon us. Even in our dark times, that is true. Father, we pray and give thanks to you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.